We're turning to the letter of Paul to the Galatians this morning. And if you think that we're going through this at a rather quick rate, let me tell you of a minister who takes whole books of the Bible in one sermon. And we're going at a snail's pace compared to him. And the reason why we're not dwelling on verses for too long is that the argument here is very tight, and it's easy then to get bogged down in the details. And we're in the middle of the third chapter of Galatians, and for the next few weeks, just before Christmas, we're going to deal with the most difficult parts of this letter. And I do need your prayers, and we need the illumination of the Spirit here. Because if we see what the Apostle is talking about here, we will be liberated in the right way from bondage. We're walking on a knife edge at the moment, as some mountains are a knife edge. You've got a very narrow ridge. There's a sheer drop to one side, and that's antinomianism. People who say, the Lord doesn't matter, I can do what I like if I'm saved by grace. Now, we must be careful of that side. But on the other side, there is a drop. It's not sheer, but it's still as lethal, and that's legalism. And these are people who are very wary of antinomianism, but in doing that, they're overreacting, and they're saying, in effect, we must keep the law, and they are not enjoying the glorious liberty of the children of God that is ours in Christ. So we're walking on this knife edge now. So we're not going too fast. And what we've looked at is verses 10 to 14, where the apostle describes those under law as being under a curse. If we're trying to keep the Ten Commandments and do our religious deeds in order to be accepted by God, we're not saved. We're still under his wrath. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things written in the book of the law. That's what the law has to say. Mount Sinai condemns us. The only alternative is Mount Calvary, and it's by seeing Christ bearing in his own body our sin and the curse then being deflected from us and being taken by Christ. That alone is our hope. And as Christians, we are in him. So we're no longer under Mount Sinai. We are now in the shadow of the cross. And in one sense, we're never going to leave that cross. The further we go on in the Christian life, deeper we will go in terms of fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Now, what the apostle is doing in the last part of this chapter is answering two questions. The first is this: what then is the relationship between the gospel and what has gone before in the Old Testament? These false teachers that were coming into the church deluding the believers in Galatia, they were saying that the Old Testament law had to be kept in order to be saved. You believe in Christ and you keep the commandments, and that saves you. But Paul says here, no, it's Christ alone that saves, and faith alone in him that joins us to the Saviour. But then he has to ask and answer the question, what's the Old Testament for then, for us as Christians? And that's the question we will look at this morning. We won't go any further than that this morning. But then, in the section we read, he goes on then to ask, in verse 19, what's the purpose of the law then in the Christian's life? It does have a purpose, but we're not going to come to that this morning. So what we're going to ask and answer this morning is this. How does this gospel of grace relate to what has gone before in the Old Testament? We have whole Bibles, don't we? I hope you do. The New Testament does contain enough to save, but you need the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And there's no dichotomy, there's no friction between the Old and the New Testament. You hear some people preach the gospel like this. They will say, in the Old Testament, God gave us a standard, the Ten Commandments. But now, in the New Testament, he's brought down that standard, and it's just faith. No, the same gospel of grace is found in the Old as well as the New Testament. And the standard of God, if you want to put it in that sense, is higher in the New Testament. Because read the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus Christ's interpretation of the law. It deals with the motives as well as the actions. And so, how does this gospel fit into the Old Testament? It's not an easy subject, but we'll build a picture up step by step, and then we'll be done. Just a few comments here in terms of words. Paul talks about God making a promise to Abraham. Let's just read that. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 22, you will have there the fullest promise. You had God coming to Abraham a number of times in the book of Genesis, but it's in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, that you have the fullest manifestation and revelation of the promise. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. Singular. As the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed, singular again, shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. There's a promise of an inheritance, a Canaan. There's a promise of a seed. Note that. We'll come back to it. And then there is this mention of 430 years, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. What is he talking about? Well, God made the promises to Abraham 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. And in that promise is the gospel. And then the law came in, centuries later. The law was given to Moses, not to Abraham. Now, what does the 430 years refer to? Does it refer to the period between Abraham and Moses? Well, no, it's too precise for that. It refers to the period of bondage in Egypt. If you look at Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts, he uses the same figure, 430 years, to describe the length of time that the children of Israel were in bondage to Pharaoh before Moses liberated them from that. So can you see the timescale here? If the promise to Abraham contained grace, and that was 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, then you had the gospel in the Old Testament. And if the law was given centuries after the promise, then it doesn't take priority. So how can we open these verses up? Well, thankfully for us, or unthankfully, as the case may be, depends if you're a lawyer or not, the apostle uses an illustration from human affairs. And that's how the verse or the verses we'll look at this morning begin. So we'll consider verses 15 to 18. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I realize, says Paul, that what I'm talking about is extremely difficult. So I'm going to bring it down to you a level, and I'm going to use an example that you're familiar with. A covenant. Not God's covenant now, but a man's covenant. For example, with 122, we had to make sure of different agreements that were made over the years, that we weren't in breach of those contracts. And so you have solicitors coming in, looking at all the details. That's one example of a man's covenant. But the example that the apostle is thinking of here is a will. An agreement that after a death, certain things are agreed upon to be given to certain people. That's something written in law. Now, I'm not an expert when it comes to the wills of this land. I haven't even made one myself yet. But according to the commentators, in Greek law, once a will had been made, it could not be changed. And that's what Paul was thinking of here. And so you have these words, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. I believe, although someone may correct me afterwards, that in this country, if you do make a will, it is still possible to change it afterwards. But in Grecian society, once a will had been made, that was it. No more changes. And this is where we must start this morning. God's covenant with Abraham is compared here to a will in Greek law. Once God promised certain things to Abraham, he was not going to go against that promise. It didn't matter what was going to happen afterwards. That promise was going to remain. Now you're following? Even if you don't understand anything else this morning, I want you to get that into your heads, that once God promises something, it's not like a man giving his word. We know, don't we, from experience, that when you have deadlines being given by men that they are not kept to, they are extended, aren't they? We've seen that with next door. But when God says he's going to do something, then he keeps his word. And whatever may happen afterwards, whatever the seeming setbacks may be, that promise is confirmed and will come to pass. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Do you get that? The promise. Now then, let's look at that promise that I read from Genesis 22. A land promised to Abraham. God said to him several occasions, I will give you this land. And yet we know from our Bibles that Abraham only inherited a small parcel of land the size of a burial ground, because that's what it was. It was where he was buried. That's all he had. And then the promise of a seed. Oh, how impatient Abraham got. Years had passed and still there was no seed. And you remember his wife coming to him and saying to him, well, we have to kind of engineer this. If God has promised it, we have to help him along. And so Abraham slept with the servant's girl and Ishmael was born. And yet he wasn't the seed of promise. In God's time, even though it seemed to tarry, eventually it did come, and Isaac was born, the seed of promise. And yet, what God said to Abraham was this, that in thee all the nations of the earth shall one day be blessed, in thy seed. Now, if the land was just a parcel of ground, and if the seed was just Isaac, how can the rest of the world be blessed by such things? It cannot mean the physical. It's got to mean a spiritual Canaan. And the seed isn't just Isaac, but the lineage of Isaac and the one that would one day come, Jesus Christ, in order to redeem us to himself and to take us from the kingdom of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son, which will eventually take us to a heavenly Canaan. That's the ultimate explanation of the promise of God to Abraham. And you have the apostle here getting really into the details. He's got a legal mind, hasn't he? And if you've got a legal mind, you'll appreciate some of the specifics here. Take, for example, the point he makes in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many. That's a typical lawyer speaking. But as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Well, Pastor, you're beginning to lose me here. I haven't got a legal mind. What is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about this. The seed of Abraham, even though it was Isaac that was the shadow, the substance was Christ. Just one seed. And we then, as believers, are Christ's body. Just one unit, if you prefer. And isn't it interesting to see how God, throughout the Old Testament, revealed more and more about this seed that was to come in the fullness of the times? You have Abraham beyond hope, having Isaac. It was impossible. Sarah was too old to bear children. Abraham was well into old age. And yet the God of the impossible gave the seed, Isaac. And then, Isaac now, but Jacob and Esau. Humanly speaking, you would have thought it would have been Esau that would have been the lineage. He had everything going for him. He was his father's favorite, and Jacob was trying to manipulate things in order that Esau would inherit the blessing. But Jacob was the one that God elected. And it couldn't be of works. Jacob was a devious rascal. We don't use that word today, but it's a good word to describe Jacob's character. You couldn't trust him, and yet God in grace had his hand on him, and he dealt with him. And then, what about Jacob's children, the 12 tribes of Israel? What a motley crew they were. They had all sorts of problems, and yet God had a promise. And he was going through Israel to bring a Messiah into the world. And that happened. And so even if you just read very hurriedly the history of the Old Testament, it's not of works, it's of grace. And it brings us to this, that we are joined to Christ, the seed. And we are inheritors of the promise, not because of our works, but because of what Christ has done. The promise was made, you see, to Abraham, yes, but the promise was made between the Father and the Son. It's the covenant of grace. We didn't have any part in it. All that happened to us is that in God's time, we, by faith, joined ourselves to Christ and to everything that was his. The law, that wasn't given until centuries later. Now, we'll come to the purpose of the law next time. But the law didn't have anything to do with the promise. God didn't say to his people, if you keep the law, then I will bring the seed. No. He was going to bring Christ into the world in spite of his people. This is how one commentator, I think it's John Stott, puts it. Such was God's promise. It was free, unconditional. There were no strings attached, no small prints. There were no works to do, no laws to obey, no merits to establish, no conditions to fulfill. God simply said, I will give you a seed. His promise was like a will, freely giving the inheritance to a future generation. And like a human will, this divine promise is unalterable. It is still in force today. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, the gift of God, which is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or take the parallel passage in Romans chapter 4. It's more personal there because it talks about our individual salvation, but it's still as important. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. This was before circumcision was given to him, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Oh, you foolish Galatians, you've been listening to these Judaizers, and you think that because you have kept the ceremonial law in addition to believing in Christ, that makes you acceptable to God? Don't you realize you're blind? You're going against the very Old Testament that God gave our fathers. No, it's the children of faith who are the two children of Abraham. It's Christ that's the seed, and it's simply by being joined to Christ that we inherit the blessings of Abraham, not in any way whatsoever. We will come to this a little later. There is no distinctions in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter to which family you belong to in the church. You may be related to the best preacher in the world, but that doesn't make one difference when it comes to your relationship with God. You may live in a country that has known revival, and you may think that gives you a monopoly. No, it doesn't. It's nothing to do with your relationship with God. You're more privileged, but in terms of your standing, it's got nothing. It's Christ and simple faith in him. And in Christ, I inherit all the promise. It's wonderful. You see, I'm an outsider. I was never brought up in an evangelical home. I only heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1990, and he'd been dead for nearly a decade. But it's all of grace. Isn't that a reason to praise the Lord? I wasn't looking for him when I went to university. I was determined to go my own way. It was a religious way, but it was pride. But he came after me and arrested me. And then I saw. And I'm sure that you will experience as well. You may think that you're on the periphery. I don't belong in the same way as these men of God. But you do. Because Christ alone is the seed. He's the head. And from him comes instruction and life to the rest of the body. Now let me read Matthew Poole, a very old commentator, but a very good one. The law and the promise are contradictory principles which cannot be combined. For that which is of grace and of the promise is of free love. That which is of works and the law is wages and a reward of debt. It's a completely different mindset that I've been freely given the gift of salvation, that I've been freely given these blessings, and that in response to that, I'm serving the Lord and I'm not asking for a reward. And a person who says, I'm doing this in order to earn it. Oh no, that's not New Testament Christianity. Listen to Luther. I'm paraphrasing him here. This is typical Luther. He just doesn't bother with formalities. The law says, thou shalt. Thou shalt not. The promise says, not me, but God, I will. I will. I will. There's a book, isn't there, called The I Wills of Christ. I will that all thou hast given me shall be with me and shall behold my glory. He's willed that, so you're going to get there. Not my efforts. That's what Paul was rebuking the Galatians for. How did he put it? Are ye so foolish? Verse 3 of this chapter, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? That when I was converted, it was all wonderful and it was all new. And then I began in the wrong way now to strive. And it's all become legalistic and I've lost the joy of my salvation. Now then, that's the building up of this position. It's not easy, but it's worth reading in detail these verses and coming to understand them. Now, what I want to do is just stand on the promise. You know, I hope this illustration isn't too irrelevant. I sometimes find myself rushing if I'm going up a mountain, and instead of staying on the top and enjoying the view, I'm just rushing on to the next peak. And what's the point then? Because I'm just going to rush back into the busyness of daily life and rush through everything else that needs to be done. And instead, we should stop and enjoy the view. And this is what I want to do before closing. And I've been helped here by a number of hymns as well as Bible verses. I've quoted this before. I know it off by heart. Are you struggling with doubts? Maybe you feel rotten as a Christian. You feel you've let the Lord down. And what are you to do? Listen to this. His oath. The will, his oath, his covenants, and his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my help. And stay. Rest in the Lord. That's what you do. And then what about this? Sadly, I don't know these words off by heart. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. We've got a hymn in Welsh which says, Mae'r afael sicraf fri. The firmest hold is in heaven. It's not your feeble grip on Christ that keeps you going. You're hanging on by the skin of your teeth, but he is holding on to you, you see. It doesn't matter then if you lose your grip, you fall into his hands. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Bring me a Christian who's been let down by the Lord. I'm not saying that it'll be a bed of roses for you, the Christian life. He will allow you to go through suffering that you never would have endured if you were an unbeliever. But in the midst of it, has he let you down? Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below nor above. What may happen in future years, the fact that the law came after the promise and that the children of Israel failed to keep the law. That didn't disannul the promise. The promise still was fulfilled. And it's the same for us. Whatever failings will occur in the future, it will not cause us to fall away from grace. Can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. It's an eye fetch. We can abuse these truths. But what a comfort and what stability. No wonder we sang as our second hymn. I'd never even seen this hymn until preparing for this morning. Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain. The wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world's foundation slain, whose mercy shall unshaken stay when heaven and earth are fled away. You know, you are on the ground of feelings, maybe. It's unstable ground. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Get back onto the ground of the promise. Maybe you're on the ground of works. And oh, the more you're striving, the more you're sinking. Leave that ground and get back to the ground of the promise. Standing on solid ground, you will be able to work much more efficiently. Fixed on this ground will I remain, though my heart fail and flesh decay. Doesn't matter what my feelings may do, this anchor shall my soul sustain. When earth's foundation melt away, as they will on the day of judgment, mercy's full power I then shall prove, loved with an everlasting love. Don't you want a center that's immovable? If you're on a boat, you don't look at the waves because they are up and down. You look at something solid, the land. You keep your eye on that, and it keeps you from fainting and feeling sick. And it's the same in the Christian life. As the ground, maybe the seas of this life go up and down, and as the vessel is going up and down as well, and you're feeling maybe like giving up, you look at the land, at Christ, at the promises, and that stabilizes you. This, in one sense, isn't practical, it's theological, but oh, how helpful it is. We need to be stabilized, don't we, in order to live for Christ. What's the point of living for Christ if we're being tossed to and fro by the waves of this life? What we need is stability, and then the works that we do will affect others. And then there's this. Where is it? This is another hymn which I found helpful. These hymnists, you see, experienced what we're going through. My thoughts surmount these lower skies and look within the veil. There springs of endless pleasure rise. The waters never fail. His promise stands forever firm. His grace shall ne'er depart. He binds my name upon his arms and seals it on his heart. And to finish with Wesley, 'tis mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. Let me read a verse. This is Paul writing his last letter. Things were looking grim. He was about to be beheaded. Timothy was losing faith. And what did Paul say to Timothy? Well, in order to encourage him, he was saying, you think things are bad now? They're going to get worse. And then, in the middle of a list of what's going to happen in the last days, nevertheless, 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure. Isn't that great? Do your worst, Satan. If flesh and heart shall fail on our parts, if the world will completely take over the church, or seems to, the foundation of God still stands firm. It's stabilized. baptizes you. And then let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It doesn't stabilize us to idleness, but it stabilizes us to service. And what a different kind of service when you know that it is well with your soul. You know that his purpose is for you. You know that even curses are turned by God into blessings. You know that come what may, it's all part of my Heavenly Father's plan for me. You know that he is always there. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry absolutely everything to God in prayer. Where are your eyes this morning? On your works as a Christian now, or on the promise? May we divert our eyes from ourselves and look to the triune God, the God of the covenants, whose promises are unalterable and in Christ are yes and amen. Now let's sing together.